The following message was delivered on March 26, 1995, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in the Bible to Acts chapter 15. Now let us once again ask for God's blessing. Father, we again come to seek thy face, to ask for thy mercy upon us. Father, we confess that we are in need of thy grace working in our minds and in our hearts, if we are to properly receive thy word. Therefore, Father, we do ask that by the Spirit you would work in my mind, in my heart, and in the minds and hearts of this people. Father, we ask this to the end that we might profit and that you might be glorified. We do ask that you will magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ before our eyes this morning. We would never be tempted to mix anything with it, and thereby to rob it of its power. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our last study, we completed our consideration of Paul's first missionary journey. We saw that in the final verses of Acts 14, Luke records that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch of Syria. And having fulfilled their mission, they reported to the church all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith into the Gentiles. And Luke's record of the apostles' assessment of what God had done through their labors, that is, in opening a door for the Gentiles that they might be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, his record of that assessment, of course, sets the stage for his account of the confrontation with the Judaizers, a confrontation which takes center stage in chapter 15. What we now call the Jerusalem Conference was a very critical event in the history of the early church, a controversy smoldering since Peter went down to Cornelius' house, now burst into full flame. Once again, the apostles take up the question, what is required for a Gentile's salvation? How may Gentiles be admitted into the commonwealth of Israel, now constituted as the Church of Jesus Christ? What must Gentiles become before God's new covenant people can call them brethren? This issue had been smoldering, as it were, an undercurrent in the life of the church ever since Peter went down to Cornelius' house and returned. But now in Antioch of Syria, this controversy erupts into open dissension and into open debate, leading eventually to what we call the Jerusalem Conference. Now, our study of the Jerusalem Conference will be divided into three parts. First, we will consider the background and occasion of the conference. Second, we will look at the proceedings and the decisions of the conference. And third, we will look at the results of the conference. And this method of approach will not only help us to gain a comprehensive view of this event, but it also follows the general flow of Luke's account, so it won't be unnatural to approach the issue or the question of the Jerusalem conference from this perspective. First, then, the background and occasion of the conference. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Speaking of what transpires in Antioch of Syria after Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first journey, Luke says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, The brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received or welcomed of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, "It is needful to circumcise them, and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider of this matter. Now, according to Luke, the Jerusalem conference was occasioned by a confrontation in Antioch of Syria between Paul and Barnabas and certain men come down from Judea. Now, in examining the background and the occasion of this conference as set forth in these verses, I want to address three questions. First, who were these men, described as men come down from Judea, and what was distinctive about the doctrine of salvation that they preached? The second question, what can we know about their activities prior to their confrontation with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch? Is this the first time that we have any evidence of their activity? And then third, what action did the church at Antioch take to resolve the problem? First then, who were these men? Designated as certain men come down from Judea, and what was distinctive about the doctrine of salvation that they preached? Well, the term that church history has attached to this party is the term Judaizers. And that term is taken from their efforts to Judaize the gospel, that is, from their efforts to shape the gospel of Jesus Christ to reflect the views of Pharisaic Judaism regarding the salvation of Gentiles. The Pharisees had a very distinct doctrine as to how Gentiles, if they were to be saved, how Gentiles were to be saved. They had a very clear understanding in their minds of what God required. And the Judaizers sought to make a mixture, or they sought to shape Christianity. They sought to shape the gospel to reflect their own heritage and to reflect the view of the Pharisees or the view of Pharisaic Judaism as to how Gentiles were to be saved. And therefore, the term that's been attached to them, it's not a biblical term, but it's a term which encapsulates the essence of their doctrine. They are called Judaizers, and I'll be using that term throughout our study. Now, the Pharisees believed that in order to be saved, that a Gentile must become a full proselyte to Judaism. That is, that he must be circumcised and he must keep the law of Moses according to the Pharisaic interpretation of that law. That is, according to the traditions of the Jewish elders. The Judaizers, identified in verse 5 of our text, with certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, apparently embraced Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. They had moved a certain distance from Pharisaic Judaism. They had not rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. But they had embraced him apparently as the Messiah of Israel, and therefore were within the church at Jerusalem. But they wanted to establish their doctrine concerning the salvation of Gentiles as the standard of the New Covenant Church. And indeed, their doctrine regarding the salvation of Gentiles is cited two places in the text that I've already read this morning. We find in verse 1 that Luke says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." No possibility of salvation is held out to these Gentile brethren unless they are circumcised according to the Judaizers. That was their distinctive doctrine. And then in verse 5, we again find their doctrine being described in slightly different terms. "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed." This sentence describing for us exactly what their roots in Jewish life were. They came from that sect known as the Pharisees, and they had believed in Jesus as the Christ. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it is needful, it is necessary, it is obligatory to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. And what they were saying is that indeed they can be saved. They agreed that Gentiles could be saved. The disputed issue was the basis of their salvation. How are they saved? What must they do before we can call them brethren? Before we can make them part of the new covenant Israel? And their answer was they must be circumcised. And they must keep the law of Moses. Now, Paul preached that salvation for Jew and Greek is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is, he preached in the language of chapter 14 and verse 27 that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He had not gone about on his first missionary journey, going into the synagogues and then going to the Gentiles, preaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. No, he went about preaching that men were saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, this was God's way of salvation for both Jew and Greek. There was no difference. In Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, speaking of his encounter with Peter at Antioch, he says that we being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we, that is, even we Jews believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He makes it very plain in his letter to the Galatians that Jews, like he and like Peter, even those who were apostles, came through the simple door of faith that God had set up for men to be saved. And then in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, speaking of how Gentiles participate in this salvation, he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The same gospel which the Lord had set forth for the salvation of the Jews was the one that the Lord had set forth for the salvation of the Gentiles. Not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by personally keeping the law as the basis of our acceptance before God, but by believing in the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ. And believing in Him, all whether they be Jew or Gentile, receive the gift of the Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 3, verses 21 through 25, but now apart from the law, that is, apart from the personal obedience to the law of Moses, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, there's no difference in how God deals with Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That was the gospel that Paul preached. And in Paul's judgment, the Judaizers preached a false gospel. They were in fact preaching a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. And Paul calls this a different gospel. A gospel which was different from the gospel that God had blessed to the salvation both of Jews and Gentiles. They were preaching something radically different. They had not made a minor adjustment in the gospel. But they had made such an adjustment in the gospel that he regarded it as a different gospel. A gospel radically, fundamentally different from the gospel which God had blessed in the salvation both of Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Judaizers agreed that the cross of Christ and that faith in Christ were necessary. They would not have denied that. They would have said, yes, it is necessary that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is necessary that you believe that He died on the cross for the salvation of His people. That is necessary, but they would have insisted that that was not enough. It was not enough simply to believe in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. They insisted it was necessary, it was needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they must also become Jews. And in the Judaizers' view, this alone was true Christianity. It is one of the marks of all heresy that whatever mixture is added to the gospel, there is always this insistence that this is true Christianity. They never want to call it by any other name. And that was what the Judaizers were doing. They were going about promoting the idea that the real covenant faith of Israel was indeed to believe in Jesus Christ. It was indeed to believe in His work upon the cross, but added to that, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses or you will not be accepted before God. This is Christianity, was their cry. Now, it's in this context that Paul argues that in the end, mixing Pharisaic Judaism with the gospel, in the end, destroys the gospel. That you can't make such a mixture. You can't take the distinctive doctrines of Pharisaic Judaism. You can't take, as the Lord Jesus spoke, of that old wine and mix it with the new wine. It cannot be done. It will destroy the new wine. And Paul argued that in the end, mixing Pharisaic Judaism with the gospel destroyed the gospel. And he insisted that those who embraced the Judaizers' doctrine, in fact, cut themselves off from the virtue of Christ's saving work. They, in fact, did not make a mixture of the gospel. They, in essence, eliminated the gospel. And, in fact, in embracing the doctrine of Pharisaic Judaism as to how men are to be saved, that they severed themselves from Christ. They cut themselves off from the virtue of His saving work. The principle of the gospel is grace. The principle of the law is perfect personal obedience. And those things cannot be mixed. Those principles cannot be made to be compatible in the same gospel. As Paul warned the Galatians in Galatians 3 and verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, as many as seek to be justified," he is saying, "by their own personal obedience to the law, far from being under the blessing they think they are under." He says they are under a curse, "for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." The law requires a perfect obedience. It is not enough to have a partial obedience to the law. It is not enough even to have an imminent obedience to the law. The law required as a principle of salvation a perfect personal obedience. And therefore those who sought to establish their own righteousness by their own law keeping, far from being in the blessing or the favor of God, actually were under a curse. For cursed is everyone who continues not in all things, in the full scope of the law, to do these things. Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 4:21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not understand what the law demands of you? Do you not understand what the law requires if you're going to use it as a tool of self-justification? Do you not understand that if you choose the law way, that you must go the law way all the way? If that is the path, if that is the method of salvation you're going to choose, you must go that way all the way. If you choose to establish your own righteousness, then you must establish your own righteousness. And in that context, you must do it without the aid of Jesus Christ. If what is required of you is perfect obedience to the law, there is no place for the righteousness of Christ in such a gospel." And therefore, in Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4, he warns the Galatians. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision," that is, if you embrace the doctrine of the Judaizers, if you accept their statement that it is necessary that you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, "that if you receive circumcision, if you agree that you must bind yourself to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." He will not be part of your mixture religion. He will not be part of a mixture gospel. If you must be circumcised to be saved, Christ will profit you not one bit. Yea, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In taking circumcision upon themselves, they were obliging themselves. If that was the path of salvation they were going to follow, if they were going to the law way, they obliged themselves to go the law way the whole way. He says, I testify to every man that receives circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Nothing less than perfect obedience will be good enough if that's the path you're going to follow. He goes on to say, you are severed from Christ. You would be justified, you who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. Christ will not be part of this scheme of salvation. If you are going to enter into a scheme of salvation which has as its foundation merit, your personal merit, you are indeed fallen away from grace. You are separated from the realm of grace. Grace has nothing to do with that system. Grace is unmerited favor. If you believe you must merit it, that has no place in such a system. And you are severed from Christ. You are cut off from Christ. Cut off from His righteousness. Cut off from His saving virtue. You are cut off from the gospel which God has blessed to the salvation of Jew and Gentile. Now, folk sympathetic to Judaizing doctrine apparently were to be found in the Jerusalem church. We don't know how large a segment of the church was of this mind, but we do know that some of these folk were quite vocal and even made great efforts to propagate their views. And this brings us to our second question. We've asked the question, who were these men come down from Judea, and what was distinctive about their doctrine of salvation? We've seen that they go by the title Judaizers, and they were trying to Judaize the gospel. They were trying to make a mixture of Pharisaic Judaism and Christianity. But now, what can we know about their activities prior to the confrontation at Antioch that is described in chapter 15? Well, perhaps our first glimpse of these folk is in Peter's reception in Jerusalem after preaching the gospel in Cornelius' house. Gentiles had been converted down in Caesarea, and they had received the Holy Spirit. Peter comes back to make report, and yet when he does so, Acts 11 verses 2 and 3 says that they that were of the circumcision contended with Peter, saying, "You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." He is immediately confronted by those who Luke describes as they who were of the circumcision. And they contend with him, they argue with him, dispute with him. And they draw attention to the fact that he's gone into these uncircumcised Gentiles and had fellowship with them. Now, as we saw when we studied that text in Acts 11, Luke is not just saying that these folk were Jews. When he speaks of they that were of the circumcision, he's not just saying that they were Jews, because at that date, all the members of the Jerusalem church were Jews. At that point, Cornelius and his household are the first Gentiles to be converted. And therefore, when he goes back to Jerusalem and is confronted by they that are of the circumcision, he is not being confronted just by those who were Jews. Everyone in the church at Jerusalem was Jews. Instead, these were folk for whom circumcision was a central doctrine in their view of the gospel. Now, we don't know, Luke doesn't tell us, how far they pressed the issue on that occasion. Peter's response was to expound the matter to them in order, concluding with the question, Acts 11 and verse 17, "If then God gave unto them the like gift as He did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" That was Peter's response, that God has evidently saved these folk. He has evidently given them the gift of the Spirit. Who was I that I could withstand them? And Peter indicates by that statement, as we read in Acts chapter 10 and see in his response to the vision that comes to him, that Peter himself entertained bigotry and prejudice regarding the Gentiles, and would not have gone down to Cornelius' house unless the Lord had three times given him a vision commanding him to go. And yet Peter saw that ultimately that to refuse to go would be to withstand the work of God. And that was confirmed to him when he got to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel and saw the evidence of the coming of the Spirit upon these folk. And so when Peter goes back and he's confronted by the same kind of prejudice perhaps that he had entertained to some degree, then he again says, "Well, what could I do? They were given the same gift that we received when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Was I to withstand God?" Well, seeing that further opposition would be construed as standing against God, then apparently these that were of the circumcision fell silent for a time. Apparently this was not the day to press the issue. To press the issue after Peter's testimony would be clearly construed as taking a stand against the living God and what he was doing. But some, however, apparently were not convinced that the matter had been settled once for all. For later we find them active in the churches in Galatia. That the Gentiles could be saved, they apparently were now willing to admit. But in their minds, the issue was not at all resolved as to how they were to be saved. Now, at this point in our study, it will be helpful to try to date the controversy with the Judaizers that led to the writing of the book of Galatians, as we're trying to understand something of the prior activity of these folk before Paul and Barnabas encounter them in Antioch. It will be helpful to try to date the controversy with the Judaizers which led to the writing of the book of Galatians. In Galatians, Paul addresses in a very full way the doctrine that the Judaizers were promoting in the churches of Galatia, in those churches which had been planted during the first missionary journey. Now, according to the most widely received theory and the most cogent theory, Paul wrote Galatians after the close of his first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem conference. That is, he wrote it in this period of time described in verse 28 of chapter 14. After having returned from planting these churches in Galatia, that is, in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, we find that, and they tarried no little time with the disciples there in Antioch. Now, we are given no clear indication of how long this period was, except that it was a lengthy period. We are told they tarried no little time. There's not a short, brief period between their return from the first journey and they're going up to Jerusalem to the Jerusalem conference. There may have been a period of years that passes, all encapsulated in this one verse. And it's in this period that Paul most likely wrote the letter to the Galatians. Now, the primary, though not the sole reason for placing the writing of Galatians at this point in Luke's history is the absence in that letter of any mention of the Jerusalem conference. That is the primary, though not the only reason. There are several other very good reasons for placing the writing of Galatians this early in the history. But the primary reason is that there is no mention in the letter of Galatians of the Jerusalem conference. Now, in Galatians, Paul confronts the Judaizers' errors with the strongest possible arguments. He marshals the best arguments that he has in order to show that their doctrine of salvation is heresy. He uses every bit of ammunition in his arsenal to show that they are heretics and that to follow them is the greatest folly. Now, in the course of doing so, in the course of marshaling his arguments, Paul carefully outlines the history of his contacts with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he does this in order to underscore two facts. He does this in order to underscore that he did not receive his gospel from men, not even from the apostles in Jerusalem, but that he received his gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. That they were not the source of his gospel. They did not originally teach him what to preach. And therefore, they were not in any way to regard anything that later comes from them as setting aside what was preached in the churches. That gospel had come from Jesus Christ, and not even apostles had the right to overturn it. He underscores the contacts he's had previously to the apostles in Jerusalem to indicate they were not the source of the gospel, but that gospel came by direct revelation of Jesus Christ himself. But he also outlines the history of his contacts with the Jerusalem apostles so that he can underscore the fact that the Jerusalem apostles in his contacts with them had expressed full support for his ministry among the Gentiles. Now I ask you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. It's necessary that in order to understand something of the context in which this conference in Jerusalem takes place, that we see something of the prior activity of these folk. And in this context of refuting their doctrine in the Galatian churches, written at this very period, just prior to the conference likely, but after his return, very shortly after the return of planting these churches in Galatia, Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 15, he says, "But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. And again I returned unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," or Peter, "and tarried with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, except James the Lord's brother. Now touching the things which I write to you, behold, before God I lie not." He's being very careful to outline every contact that he's had with the Jerusalem apostles. "Then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they only heard say, 'He that once persecuted us now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc,' and they glorified God in me." And then in chapter 2, he outlines a second visit to Jerusalem. "Then after the space of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me, and I went up by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." He says, "I wasn't summoned to Jerusalem to give account of what I preached. I went by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And I laid what I preached before them. But privately," he says, "before them who were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, a Gentile, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." If the apostles in Jerusalem held to the view of the Judaizers, they sure didn't show it when Titus showed up on the doorstep. He wasn't compelled to be circumcised. "But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren privily brought in." Here a reference to the Judaizers and their sneaky tactics. "Who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And from those who were reputed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts not man's person. They, I say, who are of repute, imparted nothing to me." They didn't give me a new gospel to preach. They imparted nothing to me. "But contrariwise, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision, for he that wrought for Peter under the apostleship of the circumcision wrought for me also to the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do." Now in that passage, Paul outlines all of the visits he made to Jerusalem prior to the writing of the book of Galatians. He mentions two visits. There's one visit mentioned in chapter 1, and that's the visit apparently recorded in Acts 9, that visit some years right after Paul was converted. The second visit, the visit of Galatians 2, is the visit of Acts 11, the so-called famine visit, and we see that underscored in verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, "I was very zealous to remember the poor." That's why they came to Jerusalem. That was part of the mission, to deliver the relief offering to the elders of the church. But conspicuously absent in the book of Galatians is any reference whatsoever to the conference visit of Acts 15, the passage that we're examining. There is no mention whatsoever. It is conspicuously absent. Conspicuous, that is, because the conference addressed the very controversy that precipitated Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. That was the issue that was taken up at the conference. It was the doctrine of the Judaizers. And therefore, it is conspicuous that Paul makes no mention of this conference in the very letter in which he addresses the activities and the doctrine of the Judaizers in the Galatian churches. At that conference in Acts 15, the apostles had vindicated Paul's gospel, and they condemned the Judaizers' doctrine, even writing a letter to be circulated in the churches. And if the Jerusalem conference had already taken place when Paul wrote Galatians, why would Paul not mention it? That is, why in a letter where mention of the conference and its apostolic letter would have cinched his argument against the Judaizers, why does he not mention that? Well, it seems to me the only logical conclusion is that the Jerusalem conference has not yet taken place. Well, what does this mean then in terms of our understanding of the prior activity of these folks? Well, from the book of Galatians, as we compare it with the book of Acts, it appears that after Paul and Barnabas had returned from planting the Galatian churches, had returned from their first missionary journey, that the Judaizers followed behind them, sowing their doctrine and denying the apostolic doctrine of salvation. And perhaps if we can use our imagination a bit, Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and coming right in behind them, at some month's distance, but coming right in behind them are Judaizers, denying the gospel that they had preached in those churches and insisting that these men be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They follow right in behind them, trying to, as it were, clean up the mess that Paul had been making, that Paul and Barnabas had been making. And meeting with some success, apparently, in the younger, less established churches of Galatia, because that's the picture that Paul gives us in Galatia. He says, "You foolish Galatians, how easily you are being bewitched, how soon you are turning away from the one who taught you the gospel." Well, apparently they met with some success in these younger, less established churches. But meeting with that success, they then turn after bigger game, and they try to infiltrate the church at Antioch, representing themselves, according to the book of Galatians, as coming from the Apostle James in Jerusalem. Now at first, even Barnabas and Peter, and Paul tells us in Galatians that in this period, at some point in this period, between the end of the first journey and the Jerusalem conference, that Peter is present in the church at Antioch. At first, even Barnabas and Peter, when these folk come down to Antioch, apparently even then they waver. But in the dispute that followed, apparently Barnabas and Peter again took their stand with the Apostle Paul. Look at Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," speaking of a visit of Peter to the church at Antioch at some time in this period between the end of the first journey and the Jerusalem conference, and some time before, however, the writing of the book of Galatians, because it's recorded, obviously, in the book of Galatians, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain men came down from James, he ate with the Gentiles." When Peter first came to Antioch, he had no problem relating to the Gentile converts. "But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision." There's that phrase again. Fearing the Judaizers. In some sense, Peter begins to waver in spite of what had happened at Cornelius' house. In spite of the defense that Peter had made when he returned to Jerusalem, at this point, some years' distance, Peter is still wavering on this issue. "And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you being a Jew..." Now you see, Paul did not believe that their refusing to eat with the Gentiles was a matter of Christian liberty. Their refusing to eat with the Gentiles was an indication of a deeper attitude which cut to the heart of the very truth of the gospel. And he said, "When I saw that they did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, being a Jew, live as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And so he backs Peter down. And he goes on, the passage read earlier, "We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." And so Paul backs Peter down and he backs Barnabas down. And apparently before the day is done, they've taken their stand again with Paul. Now, at some point subsequent to this, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, condemning the Judaizers' doctrine and accusing them of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this letter to the Galatians, he calls the Judaizers' doctrine a different gospel, and he pronounces the anathema of heaven against them as a heretical teachers. Now, at some point, Peter returns to Jerusalem because he's present there when Paul and Barnabas come down to the conference. But the controversy in Antioch apparently continues even after Peter goes back to Jerusalem. And that leads ultimately to the action of the Antioch church described in our text. Now that brings us to our third question as we consider the background and the occasion of this conference. The first question, who were these folk and what was their distinctive doctrine of salvation? The second, what can we know about their prior activity prior to the confrontation in Antioch? And apparently they've been very busy. Apparently they've been following behind Paul, trying to, as it were, tear up the foundation that he had laid and lay their foundation as the standard understanding of the gospel in the churches that were spread abroad. There's been a major confrontation in the church at Antioch, having some success in the churches of Galatia and perhaps in other places. They finally think that they're strong enough to try Antioch, to try a well-established church. But when they come there, they're met face to face with Paul. And Paul, even though Peter, an apostle, even though Barnabas, a chief man in the church, even though these men have wavered, Paul backs them down and reestablishes the gospel in their understanding and makes it clear that this is the only true gospel. Subsequently, he writes the letter to the Galatians. But the controversy continues to rage to some degree in Antioch. And this leads ultimately to the action of the Antioch church. And our third and final question is, what action did the church at Antioch take to resolve this problem? How did they deal with this? How did they deal with a dispute that had involved even the wavering of an apostle? Well, during the debate there, described as no small dissension and questioning by Luke, doubtless Paul argued as he had in Galatians. Arguments surely effective in the minds of many, if not most, of the brethren in Antioch. And yet, as the problem had been caused by certain men from Judea, the church at Antioch, likely by the action of her elders, decided that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, we're not told who these other folk were, perhaps some of the elders of the church in Antioch go down with them. But they decided, they appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. The problem originated in Jerusalem. Therefore, the problem ultimately had to be solved in Jerusalem. Now, we know who the apostles are, but who are the elders mentioned at Jerusalem? Well, some say that these are the elders of the churches of Judea. Not the elders of the local church in Jerusalem, but elders representing the churches of Judea, perhaps including the churches of Samaria, gathered in a kind of synod or a general assembly or in an associational meeting. And in support of this view, reference is often made to Acts 11, verses 29 and 30. And there Luke says, speaking of the relief offering, "And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Paul." And some read that passage, the relief offering is going to Judea, to the elders. This must be the elders of the churches of Judea. However, this reference to elders in verse 30 of chapter 11 most likely refers to the elders of the Jerusalem church. And the reason I say this is because, first of all, in the immediate context of chapter 11, reference is made only to the Jerusalem church. We don't have time in this class to look at the two references, but in verse 22 of chapter 11 and verse 27, reference is made to Jerusalem. It's only Jerusalem that is spoken of as having contact with the brethren in Antioch on this occasion. Barnabas is dispatched from Jerusalem to go down to Antioch. Agabus comes down from Jerusalem to make prophecy about the famine. And then they decide to send relief to the elders. But the other thing that causes me to conclude that it's not a general assembly of the elders of the churches of Judea is that Paul, in his own account of that visit, you remember when we read in chapter 2 of Galatians, when he gives his account of his visit on this famine visit to Jerusalem, he mentions only his meeting with James and Peter and John. He does not mention his meeting with the elders of the assembled churches of Judea. He met with James and Peter and John alone, apparently. Now, returning to Acts 15, what then is the most logical answer to the question, who are the elders that are mentioned in Acts 15? They went up to the apostles and to the elders about this question. Well, it seems to me that the most natural answer is that these are the elders of the Jerusalem church, not elders representing a formal association of churches. And apparently we are to understand that at this time in the life of the Jerusalem church, there were two ruling bodies. First of all, the apostles, who exercised authority over all the churches. And secondly, the elders of the Jerusalem church, whose authority was limited to the Jerusalem church. That there were two ruling bodies then present in Jerusalem. This was a time of transition. And at this point, you have two ruling bodies, the two ruling bodies which, as it were, bracket this period of church history. Prior to this point, early in Acts, we find only the apostles. By the time we come to the end of the apostolic era, there are nothing but elders left because the apostles have died out. But in this period in Jerusalem, you have these two bodies ruling concurrently. The apostles ruling the churches universally, and the elders of the church at Jerusalem exercising authority in the church of Jerusalem itself. Now, early in Acts, again, we read only of apostles. But as the history progresses, we read of the seedbed of what later becomes the diaconate in Acts 6, and we read of elders in the churches in Galatia, Acts 14 and verse 23. That's the passage we looked at last week. Now, surely it is proper to conclude that if there are elders in churches just recently planted, not more than a year or two before in Galatia, then certainly an eldership has long existed in Jerusalem, almost 20 years after the church's foundation at Pentecost. And although apostles are still present in Jerusalem, apparently they have established that form of church government which will continue when they have passed from the scene. At this stage in the life of the church, those apostles remaining in Jerusalem may also have been elders in the church. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 5:1 refers to himself as a fellow elder. So it's possible that the apostles may themselves have been elders in the church at Jerusalem. But the eldership was not limited to the apostles, nor indeed could it have been, if it was going to be a body, a governing body, which continued after their death. At some point, there had to be men introduced into the eldership who were not apostles. Younger men whose ministries would transcend the death of those apostles and who would constitute a permanent governing body in the life of the church. Now, it is even possible that some apostles used Jerusalem as a home base for their missionary labors, and yet, because of their often absences, did not actually hold the office of elder in the church itself. There are all sorts of things that may have been going on. But what we can deduce, perhaps with some clarity, is that there, at this point there were two ruling bodies. The apostles having universal authority over the churches, and the body of the elders, perhaps including apostles, which exercised rule over the church of Jerusalem itself. Now, Paul, of course, did not go to Jerusalem to receive the apostles' decision as to which gospel he was to preach. That's not why he went. When the Judaizers came to Antioch, Paul didn't reevaluate his ministry. He didn't think back over that first journey. He didn't think that indeed he had done something wrong now. He didn't reevaluate the gospel he preached. At Antioch, he had reported all things that God had done with them and that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, in the midst of this controversy, he doesn't suddenly become confused. He doesn't say, oh, well, we didn't require that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses when we planted these churches. Maybe God didn't do what we thought he did. No, Paul didn't go through that reevaluation process. He doesn't go down to Jerusalem in confusion to find out what gospel he's going to preach. In the book of Galatians, he had spoken in the strongest terms possible that the gospel he preached was absolutely non-negotiable. He says in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, but though we or an angel from heaven, much less an apostle, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preaches to you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be accursed. There is no negotiable element in the gospel that Paul preached. He is not going up to Jerusalem confused as to what now he is to do. There is no reason to think that Paul ever wavered from his position that he preached the true gospel as revealed by Jesus Christ, and that every other gospel of every other sort was an accursed gospel deserving the anathema of heaven. He never wavered from that position. And he certainly shows no tentativeness whatsoever on his way up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Having said to the Galatians, in the language of Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it for man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ," he does not now go to learn from men, not even from apostles, what gospel he is to continue preaching. Having said that they who were of repute imparted nothing to me, he doesn't go up to Jerusalem with the issue in doubt. Why then does he go? Well, I believe that he goes at the directions at the direction of the elders at Antioch to report to the elders at Jerusalem a problem caused by members under their oversight and to secure the apostles' cooperation in a matter that is reported as having originated with one of their own, that is, with the apostle James. It was reported by the Judaizers that they came from James. They were men who had come down from Jerusalem. There were men who had come down from Judea. So he goes back to Jerusalem to report to the elders, "You have members under your oversight who are stirring trouble in the churches." And he goes to the apostles to inform them that the name of the apostle James is being used to undergird a heretical gospel. It was necessary that the leaders in Jerusalem be apprised of the trouble that some of their members were causing, so that under the umbrella of their authority, they might correct the situation. And given the attitude with which Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, I have no doubt that they were confident that the attitude of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem would be supported. I don't think that they went with any doubt whatsoever as to what the outcome of this meeting was going to be. Passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, they were, in the language of verse 3, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And they didn't expect conflict with the leaders in Jerusalem. And they didn't expect that on their way back down to Antioch, as they revisited these brethren in Samaria and Phoenicia, they didn't expect that they would have to quench the joy of these brethren with the report that the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching a different gospel. They went up fully confident that the gospel was not at stake. What was at stake was the conduct of these brethren and what action that the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem would take to see that this thing spread no further. After being received by the church and the apostles and the elders, verse 4 of our text says, they reported all that God had done in converting the Gentiles. They went into that meeting giving exactly the same report that they had given in the church at Antioch when they returned from that first journey. Doubtless, Paul also reported the Judaizers' activities in the churches of Galatia and at Antioch. This was the mission on which he had come to Jerusalem. But Luke tells us that when certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed began to take strong issue with Paul's gospel, that then the apostles and the elders wisely set a time for a formal public airing of the matter. This thing was going to have to be aired in public. This thing could not be done in private meetings. It could not be done behind closed doors. What was at stake was the gospel itself, and it was very clear that this false gospel had made inroads not only in the churches of Galatia. There had not only been an attempt to make inroads in the church at Antioch, but apparently from the way that these Pharisaic brethren had raised their voices after Paul makes his report, it's very clear that the report of Paul, that indeed there's a problem in Jerusalem, that report is true. Therefore, this thing must be done publicly. It must be aired publicly, so that all in the church and all who will take witness of these things will see that indeed there is no support among the apostles in Jerusalem or among the elders of that church for the doctrine of the Judaizers. But now that's for another day. When we come back next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll take up, after looking, having looked at the background and the occasion of this conference, we're going to look at the proceedings and look at the decisions and the results of this conference. Well, may God be pleased, brethren, that as we go through these studies together, that we don't do it as a mere academic exercise, simply to understand a chapter of the book of Acts. At heart are principles which lie at the very core of how we relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For at the heart of every heresy, at the heart of every false gospel, is an attempt to wed to that gospel some ism, some doctrine which is foreign and contrary to the gospel. And in those efforts, however, everyone who tries it wants to call it biblical Christianity. And therefore, brethren, we need to develop a mindset, if we don't already have it, that the gospel which is given to us in the Scriptures as that gospel revealed by Jesus Christ, and that gospel blessed by God to the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, we must conclude that that gospel is absolutely non-negotiable, and that nothing whatsoever is ever in the least amount to be mixed with it. For if we do so, we are severed from Christ. We are cut off from grace. Brethren, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our consideration of His Word. Our Father, we do indeed thank You that You have left us in the Scriptures an account of this particular controversy. And we pray, Father, that You will help us, that as we study this portion of Your Word, O Lord, help us to cause our roots to go even more deeper into the rich soil of Jesus Christ and find in Him alone that nourishment and that salvation which can be had from You. Lord, may it never be true of us that we mix anything with the gospel. May we receive and believe the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed to the apostles. We do ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.